Our sermon text reading this morning is Jeremiah chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. Then the Lord said to me, "Even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall be, if they say to you, 'Where should we go?' then you shall tell them, 'Thus says the Lord, such as for death to death, and such as for the sword to the sword, and such as for the famine to the famine, and such as for the captivity to the captivity. And I will appoint over them four forms of destruction, says the Lord: the sword to slay, the dogs to drag, the birds of the heavens and the beasts of the earth to devour and destroy. And I will hand them over to trouble, to all kingdoms of the earth, because of Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, the king of Judah, for what he did in Jerusalem. For who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will bemoan you? Or who will turn aside to ask how you are doing?" This is God's word. Please be seated.
I contemplated having a pop quiz on what we've learned so far from the book of Jeremiah, and then I realized that if nobody had any responses to my questions, that would mean that I was going to look bad. So let me give you just a little bit of review on the book of Jeremiah. We are now 4 weeks in to the book. We have a little bit of time this morning, so I want to give you that review. In chapter 1 of the book of Jeremiah, we see that Jeremiah is called by God with a particular message, predominantly to the people of Judah, the southern tribes in the nation of Israel. It is a message of judgment and condemnation by God, and a word of prophecy to the people that they were going to come under judgment by a people from the north, and that these people would be considered the servants of God. And the people of the north, as we'll find out later on in the book of Jeremiah, are the most predominantly the nation of Babylon. Babylon is going to come down in the 7th century B.C. and destroy Jerusalem, take the people of Judah captive, and take them back into exile into Babylon. Several other players are around, but they fade from power: the nation of Assyria, the nation of Egypt. Judah has a long history of disobedience. They were, shall we say, the favored sons, in that they were the most religious. It was within Judah that we see not only the capital, Jerusalem, but also the temple at which God was to be worshipped. The problem with Judah and Israel as well was that they had assimilated. They had assimilated the cultures around them. They had adopted their way of thinking. They had adopted their belief system. They liked the goodies that these nations had. Those nations seemed to prosper and to flourish, and so some believed that because of their prosperity, the best thing to do would begin to worship their gods, along with worshiping the God of Israel. So they kind of commingled their worship, so much so that idolatry was found in the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. And God was not going to abide this anymore. So he called a young man, a guy who was in his late teens, maybe 20 years old, whose name was Jeremiah, and said, "You're going to have a 40-year career preaching to a people who will not listen to you." That's a pretty nice call. They're going to persecute you. They're not going to believe what you have to say. There will be physical threats, and that's how you'll spend most of your life. But I am done with these people. There are a lot of cultural differences between the mid-600s BC and our world today, but But that's the situation. We have spent the last 2 weeks looking at Jeremiah's sermon that he preached outside the temple in Jerusalem. Now, most of the book of Jeremiah was written before Babylon actually took Judah and Jerusalem and the temple captive and put the people into exile. So you can imagine a young man, Jeremiah, preaching outside the temple saying, "Thus says the Lord." And the message generally was, God is not pleased. You will be punished. And Jerusalem and the temple will be destroyed. It was not a message that was very popular. So if you want to remember that, chapter 7 of the book of Jeremiah is the temple sermon that Jeremiah preached, and it more or less summarizes God's perspective on Judah's disobedience and outlined some of the judgment that was going to come upon this people because of that. We have jumped ahead now, and we're going to look at part of chapter 14, part of chapter 15, and a few verses of chapter 16 this morning. I'm going to make a gross generalization by way of statement. Chapters 2 through 23 of the book of Jeremiah, like I say, a gross oversimplification, deals with the sin of Judah and how God is going to respond to that sin by way of judgment. In the middle of that, we find the section that we'll look at this morning in this chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 16. And we're going to have a little more personal look at God's interaction with Jeremiah personally and Jeremiah's response to God. We're going to look at a prayer that Jeremiah offered to God for the people. We're going to look at God's response to Jeremiah's prayer. We're going to listen to a little bit of Jeremiah's complaining, and we're going to see God's response to Jeremiah's complaining. Now we shouldn't think ill of Jeremiah, because as I said, he was called by God as a very young man to carry the burden of delivering a message that was not going to be very popular. I mean, who wants to hear that they're a sinner? Who wants to hear that God judges sin? And who wants to hear that the judgment was almost immediate? Very unpopular message. It sounds very much like the gospel message God has called us to deliver today. That you're a sinner, you can do nothing about your sin. God punishes sin. There is a way of escape, but it will not come through your merit or your efforts. It will only come through God's grace and mercy. And so Jeremiah's discouraged. I mean, he's already spent a number of years having to hear people speak behind his back or to his face and reject his message. And so he's a little down on the mouth where we're looking at in Jeremiah this morning. But he nonetheless prays for the people. And so if you have your Bibles open, I'm going to read verses 19 to 22 of chapter 14. And this is part of the content of Jeremiah's prayer for the people. Like I said, we've already had 20 chapters of God discussing the judgment that he's going to level against the people. And this is Jeremiah's prayer. God, I'm adding that, have you utterly rejected Judah? Does your soul loathe Zion, Zion being Jerusalem? Why have you struck us down so that there will be no healing for us? It's an interesting question, isn't it? 20 chapters outlining the sin of Judah, and Jeremiah asks the question, why? Why would you judge this people? If you're in the habit of highlighting, highlight that question, why. It's always a very dangerous question in the Bible. It's a question that very seldom gets an answer. But he continues, why have you struck us down so that there is no healing for us? We looked for peace, but no good came, for a time of healing, but behold, terror. We acknowledge our wickedness, O Lord, and the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. We do not spurn us for your name's sake. Do not dishonor your glorious throne. Remember and do not break your covenant with us. Are there any among the false gods of the nations that can bring rain? Or can the heavens give showers? Or are you not the Lord, our God, who has set our hope on us? For you do all these things. It's a very interesting prayer. And I'll tell you why it's an interesting prayer, because Jeremiah has been preaching about the sin of Judah for a number of years up to this point. He knows their sin. He has witnessed it firsthand. He has preached a sermon outside the temple and seen people walk into temple during the busiest time of year, worshiping not only Yahweh, the God of Israel, but all these foreign gods at the same time. And yet he prays, Lord, essentially, is it really that bad? I think in part what Jeremiah is praying is the sentiment of the people who have heard Jeremiah's preaching and have a little bit of sensitivity to the preaching of Jeremiah, who have said, well, we're really not that bad, and we will turn sometime in the future. We'll do our best to get it right and to do it better. And I'm not saying that this is the cause for this prayer, but Jeremiah is maybe voicing back the sentiment and the ideas that these people held at a particular time. But we need to ask ourselves, who's praying this prayer? And I really believe that behind this prayer, Jeremiah has a genuine concern for the people of Judah. He does not want to see them come under the judgment of God. He understands the judgment of God. He knows it's real. He knows that it's eternal. He does not want it to come upon these people. And Jeremiah, if anyone, I mean, you know, if you were going to say top 10 figures of the Old Testament, or top 15 figures of the Old Testament, you would start with the ones you know, but if you knew a little bit about the Old Testament, Jeremiah would be in that list. I mean, he was a very righteous man. He was a guy that was given a divine opportunity at a terrible moment in Israel's history. And surely Jeremiah, who is quoted so often in the New Testament, would have his prayers heard by God. This was a righteous man with a God-appointed mission. And he was desperate. He was desperate for himself, and he was desperate for the people of God. And that's why when we look at the response of God, it is very mystifying, perhaps. Verse 1 of chapter 15. Then the Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. The prayers of a righteous prophet, I don't want to see him. And he mentions Moses and Samuel here. Now, on first reading for us, we go like, wow, what's that all about? See, in Exodus chapter 32, Moses goes to the top of Mount Horeb to get the law of God from God directly. While Moses is on Mount Horeb, the people down in the valley build a golden calf to worship because Moses has been away so long. God looks down and sees this and says, Moses, I want you to leave because I'm going to destroy this people. And Moses prays for the people in that moment, and God relents and says, I won't destroy him now. Samuel, in 2 Samuel 7, the Israelites are about to be destroyed by the Philistines. And Samuel prays to God, and God delivers the people at that time. So the question is, did Moses and Samuel pray better than Jeremiah? Did Jeremiah have a faith problem? I mean, was that the issue? Because here God says, even if Moses and Samuel showed up, I still don't want to look at these people, and I'm going to destroy them. Fascinating, isn't it? Tremendously fascinating. Is the problem with Jeremiah's prayer, or is the problem that God says, my will is now to bring judgment on this people? Let's look at a few more verses in chapter 15, starting at verse 2 again. God is still speaking, and when they ask you, where shall we go? You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, those who are for pestilence, they will go to pestilence, and those who are for the sword, they will go to the sword, and those who are for famine, to famine, and those who are to captivity, captivity. Throughout the book of Jeremiah, these four things are the biggest forms of judgment brought against the people of Judah: famine, sword, pestilence, and exile. God says, these people are going to go to the sword, these people are going to die of hunger, these people are going to die of disease, these people are going to be taken into exile. You want to ask where they should go? That's where they should go. Verse 3, I will appoint over them four kinds of destroyers, declares the Lord, the sword to kill, the dogs to tear, the birds of the air, and the beasts of the earth to devour and to destroy. And I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. Manasseh, let me just, no great history lesson here. Manasseh was a king prior to this period of time. Manasseh's one big problem is he conceded to the cultures around them. He didn't take a stand for truth. And he abdicated. And this was a sin that God points back to and says, Judah has the same problem. They have adopted culture around them as Manasseh has before, and I don't tolerate that. But continuing on, verse 5, it says, who will have pity on you, O Jerusalem? Or who will grieve for you, and who will turn aside to ask about your welfare? You have rejected me, declares the Lord, and you keep going backwards. So I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am weary of relenting. I am weary of relenting. The time for judgment is now. The wages of sin is death. You see, this is a fascinating, and it's a big part of this talk. Moses' day, God relented, and he gave the people more time. In Samuel's day, God relented and delivered them from the Philistines. There's pictures of this all throughout the Old Testament, you know. But there is a time when God says, I am tired of relenting, and judgment is now. And this is what is happening in the book of Jeremiah. God is saying, temporally speaking, meaning in time and space, in human history, I am done relenting. Judgment is coming now. But here's the problem. People don't believe in judgment. They don't believe in judgment. They didn't believe in judgment in Jeremiah's day. They don't believe in in judgment today, and they won't believe in judgment in the future. People don't believe they have done enough against God, if there is a God, to warrant judgment. If they believe in God, they believe he is benevolent and all kind and will forgive all sin regardless of the consequence. Or they do away with God altogether because without God there is no judge, and so we don't need to worry about it. And it was that way in Jeremiah's day. It is that way today. But see, the other problem is, and this is a problem within the church and it's a problem outside the church. We hear God speak of judgment, but in our lifetime, we have not seen it. We haven't seen it. We haven't seen those fireballs from heaven. We haven't seen nations sweep in upon nations and tear them into exile. Or if we hear about it in the history books or on the television, it's so far from us, it's abstract. It's not a reality. And preachers don't preach about it because judgment is not very popular. God is a God of love. In Jeremiah, he says, I'm tired of relenting, and the time is now. So Jeremiah's prayer was heard. The answer was just a crushing no. Now is the time for judgment. And God has promised judgment in the future, you see. He has promised judgment at the end of time, where all men everywhere will bow the knee, where all people will face the judge. Is that a reality or is it not? If we look around our world today, they respond and we respond exactly like the people of Jeremiah's day. We're not that bad. Surely God's going to let me off the hook. There's no possible way God could bring about judgment. Friends, I don't know if it's tomorrow. Honestly, I hope it is. I don't know if it's 5 years, 10 years, 50 years, 1,000 years. I'm not a prophet. I'm not predicting anything other than the judgment is coming. That is reality. And the church better preach it. And the people of God better believe it. And we better tell people that don't know him it's a reality. Now, it's just a fascinating thing because God, and this is the book of Jeremiah, God is tired of relenting. And that's the whole thing. Now, let me just tell you very quickly where Hebrews, the passage that we read together, comes into this whole thing. You see, Jeremiah, I don't think, had a faith problem. And I don't think that his prayer was anything but righteous because he was praying that judgment wouldn't come upon the people. But he also didn't have a mediator, you see, and which is a very fascinating bit of business. I've turned back to Hebrews chapter 7, which is the text that we read before. But now let me read this in light of what we just read in Jeremiah. In Hebrews chapter 7, it's this a fascinating bit here, starting in verse 25. Consequently, he, that is Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. You see, the fascinating thing is we have a high priest who excels so far above Jeremiah it's not even funny, who is perfect in every regard. And we're just about to see that Jeremiah was not perfect. And he lives to intercede for us. Now, does that mean that when Jesus says, "Don't judge my people," that his prayers are heard? Well, the answer is yes, if faith and trust in Christ exists. You see, when he turns to his Father and says, "Don't judge my people who are called by my name," that prayer is heard. Now, does that mean our life is perfect? Does that mean that we will not live under the crushing weight of a sinful world? We will, by all extent. But when Jesus says, "Do not judge my people," he has the right to say that because he is our high priest who has paid for his people. Now that is a monumental difference. A monumental difference. Well, back to Jeremiah. Back to this wonderful man. We get a personal glimpse. I've told you he's worn out. And rightfully so. I love to preach more than just about anything, but to preach to people who call you a loser, who say that what you're saying is untrue, that you're a liar, that God is not going to judge when he says he's going to judge, that puts you into prison. You see, Jeremiah ended up dying in exile in Egypt. Was his life easy? Was his life smooth? 40 years of preaching to people who did not believe his message? You want to talk about frustration? That's frustration. Well, let's listen to a little tiny bit of Jeremiah's. And I don't want to delve into his personality here. I think he's justified it to a certain extent, saying what he's saying. Back in chapter 15, this is what Jeremiah says. "Woe is me, my mother, that you..." By the way, I didn't pick this text for Mother's Day, but... "Woe is me, my mother, that you have borne me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I haven't lent, nor have I borrowed, yet they all curse me." You know, you lend some money to somebody, they curse you. Why? Because you got to pay them back. You borrow money from somebody and you're 15 minutes late, they curse you because you're late. He says, "That's not me." The Lord said, "Have I not set you free for their good? Have I not pleaded for you before your enemies? Is the time of trouble a time of distress?" Look at verse 15. "O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me and take vengeance for me on my persecutors in your forbearance. Take me not away. Know that that for your sake I bear reproach." He goes on, verse 16, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart, for I am called by your name, O Lord God of hosts." I mean, he's saying, "God, even your word of judgment to this people, I ate up, and it was my hope and it was my strength, and even though it was a difficult word, I loved your word." But he continues, verse 17 and 18, "I did not sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I wasn't a partier. I sat alone because your hand was upon me, for you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing?" There's that why again, underline it again. "Why is my pain unceasing? My wound incurable, refusing to be healed. Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail?" He's not calling God deceitful. What he's referring to in the Middle East are there these wadis, and during the spring and winter when the rains come, creeks and rivers show up that weren't there before, and then they dry out after a week or two and they're gone. God, are you going to be like that to me? Am I going to see you one day and not the next? Am I going to have water one day and not the next? Don't be like that to me. Hey, we can relate to this, some of us, huh? I mean, God doesn't say, don't say this to me. And Jeremiah is a righteous man, way more righteous than I am, stuck with an impossible task for 40 years. For 40 years. But God's response is very, very interesting to his, I can't help but call it complaining. Verse 19. Listen to this very carefully. Therefore, says the Lord, if you return, I will restore you, and you will stand before me. The word restore there is the root of repentance. If you turn and change your perspective, if you move in a different direction, Jeremiah, I will restore you. In other words, there was something wrong at this moment with Jeremiah's perspective on life. He had taken his eye off the ball. He had taken his eye off the ball because what he wanted for himself and what he wanted for the people was relief from pain individually and judgment for the people. And God says, that's not what I'm here for. That's not what I'm here for. He continues, I will restore you and you shall stand before me if you utter what is precious and not what is worthless. And you shall be as my mouth, and they shall turn to you, but you shall not turn to them. And I will make you to this people a fortified wall of bronze, and they will fight against you, but they will not prevail over you. For I am with you to save you and deliver you, declares the Lord. I mean, it's a fascinating response. I'm going to make you a wall of bronze upon which this people is going to break themselves. If you repent, I will hold you fast. But life is not going to be easy and not going to be perfect. Anybody that preaches prosperity gospel doesn't read the Bible. It's really and truly that simple. They just don't read the Bible. But God holds you fast. That is in the Bible. God will hold you fast. And listen to how God's response continues. Chapter 16, we're nearly done. Beginning at verse 1, you would think after this interaction, or I would think after this interaction, Jeremiah's complaint, God, if you'll notice, does not slam him. He doesn't tell him when anything's going to change. He doesn't tell him anything's going to change except your perspective on me, says God. But you would think that, you know, you'd get this arm around the shoulders and it's going to be okay. Life is, hold on, Jeremiah. See, isn't that what we want? We want to hear that sometime tomorrow or sometime next week or sometime next year, everything's going to get better. It's only going to get better in eternity, friends. That's reality. Because listen to how chapter 16, the word of the Lord came to me. You shall not take a wife. You shall not have sons or daughters in this place. For thus says the Lord concerning the sons and daughters who are born in this place and concerning the mothers who bore them and the fathers who fathered them in the land. They shall die of deadly diseases, and they shall not be lamented, nor shall they be buried, and they shall be like dung on the surface of the ground. they shall perish by the sword and by the famine, and their dead bodies shall be the food of birds of the air and for the beasts of the earth. Wow. I mean, I just thought of this, but I'm probably the only guy preaching this on Mother's Day. But the wages of sin is death. And that's reality. And God does not relent from that. He may delay it, he may postpone it, but that is reality. And that is so critical for us to understand from the book of Jeremiah that this is one of the big reasons we have it. That we have to understand that while God may delay his judgment, it is coming. And that sin has the consequence of death. And there will come a time when he says, I'm done waiting. Now is the time. But it is not without hope, for friends, we have a Savior who prays to his Father and says, do not bring judgment on them. And if we don't understand Jeremiah, we don't understand the significance of that intercessory prayer for us given by our King. And so Jeremiah is told, turn your head toward me, for I am a righteous and just God. And we're going to see a picture of Christ in Jeremiah. Don't misunderstand me. And it's all through the book of Hebrews. But we must understand that God is fair and he is just and he is righteous in bringing judgment so that we can understand what it means to have a Savior who says, mine have been justified by me, for I have taken the judgment upon myself. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for the mercy that is found in our King, the Lord Jesus. Life is a long way from perfect. But he, by your grace, prays and says, mine have been paid for. All praise and honor belong to him. In whose name we pray. Amen.